Why don't we pray first? Father, we trust you. And even in the ways that we don't trust you, because we say to you, oh, I trust you, Lord. But we know that we don't. We say it because we want to, but we don't know how to. So we trust that you will act in this time through the power of your Spirit, through your word, for the transformation of our souls into Christ's likeness. We trust that you will do that because your word tells us you will do that. So in any way in which we don't believe that to some extent, I pray you would intervene and cause us to believe that you are about to work. And we pray that in becoming more like Christ, our affections and devotion to him would be raised, and he would be our ultimate joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we address John 6, so the last few weeks we were in Hebrews 6, trying to understand why Hebrews 6, 1 through 9 does not say you can lose your salvation. And so that's kind of a negative approach. There's this text in Hebrews 6 that everyone says, not everyone, but a lot of people use as their primary text to defend the position that you can lose your salvation. That's why we went through it, to show you that that's not what that means, and that it's saying that the whole purpose of that is to actually give you full assurance of your hope in Christ to the end. And so that's kind of taking the backwards approach, the negative approach, looking at what that text means or doesn't mean. So now we're going to jump into John 6 and then next week John 10 to see what Jesus says about the safety and security of our eternal life. So before we get into John 6, let's first ask the question. The primary question of these 4 weeks is, can you lose your salvation? I've said it for 2 weeks now. No, you cannot. And we'll talk more about it today. But let's identify something, okay? If you could lose your salvation, how could you lose it, right? So that's an important question, because if there's an argument that you can lose your salvation, then I want to know, well, how does it happen? I mean, logically, with reason and human understanding, help me understand how you could lose your salvation. So I'll give you an analogy. You're at a party, okay? So just imagine you're at a party, and you have to now leave this party somehow. Just think about, what are all the possible ways that I could exit this party? What are all the means by which I could leave, right? The most common way that you leave a party is you simply decide to leave the party and you walk out, right? That's what most of us do. You go to a party, you're invited to it, you show up, and then when it's time for you to leave, you just decide to leave. Or another way to leave the party is if you get kicked out of the party and only the host has the authority to kick you out of their party, and you'd have to do something pretty inappropriate for the host to kick you out of their party. The only other option for leaving this party would be for you to leave against your will. This is probably the most uncommon to happen at a party. Like, someone would have to come and kidnap you and physically remove you against your will. Now, I'll give you this analogy so you can see, like, the logic in my argument that if it were possible to lose your salvation, then logically there are only three ways in which that could happen. And that logic somewhat applies to, like, all situations where you go into a place and then leave that place. You go to the store, same thing. You either choose to leave, you get kicked out of the store, or someone comes and steals you and takes you away. There's no other way to leave. Now, you could come up with a bunch of hypotheticals like, well, all right, well, what if there was a fire at the party and then you had to leave? Well, you still chose to leave, right? I mean, like, I don't want to address all the hypotheticals, but these three essentially cover all the means by which you have to leave a place. So, if we if we could, which I'm saying we can't, but if we could lose our salvation, then there could only be three logical ways in which we go from saved to unsaved. Number one, you get kicked out by God. God kicks you out of heaven, or kicks you out of salvation. Not really out of heaven, but out of your salvation. Number two, you choose to leave. Or number three, you are stolen by Satan or some other person. Those are the only possible logical ways that you could go from saved to unsaved. If someone talks you out of your salvation, another human being convinces you that you're not saved, that's somebody stealing you. That's number three, right? So all the hypotheticals we could address are filled in with these three. They all fit within these three. And those are the only possible logical ways that we go from saved to unsaved, meaning if the Bible answers these three reasons, these three ways to lose your salvation, if the Bible gives us an answer for those, then there no longer remains any possibility of losing our salvation, right? And that is exactly what Jesus does in John 6 and 10. So let's first address the first defense for losing your salvation, getting kicked out of salvation by God. Okay, this tends to be the least commonly held position from Christians who believe that you can lose your salvation. They will rarely hear a believer who thinks you can lose your salvation, and their reason is because God will kick you out. Because this idea of God is love is such a fundamental reality that all Christians adore. So the idea of a loving God saving you and then deciding, no, I don't want you anymore and I'm just going to kick you out, that's unbelievable to even the most confused or immature believer. So rarely do people believe that God kicks you out. But nevertheless, Jesus addresses it anyways. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. First of all, there are two very important doctrines in this verse, and they stand together. They live together. They exist together. Without one, there is no other. The first doctrine is the doctrine of election. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's the doctrine of election. The second is the doctrine of eternal security. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So election precedes eternal security. Now, for us, election precedes eternal security, right? So like, if election is real, and I'm not going to talk about election today, but if election is real, and God chooses us, like he says in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, he chose us before the foundation of the world, predestined us in love before he made the world. If he does that, then that moment, before the world's even created, when God knows you, right? So the Bible uses this word foreknowledge. Those whom he, Romans 8, 28 or 29, 28 or 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that foreknowledge is not an awareness of a future event. That's not just looking in the future and going, oh, I know the winning lottery ticket numbers. That's information. The Greek word for foreknowledge is a relational knowledge. Some theologians have gone as far to just rename the word foreloved. Like, he loved us, he knew us relationally, the way that you love your children, or you love your parents, or you love your best friend. That relational love, that's the foreknowledge that God has. So before God created the world, he knew us, he foreknew us in a relationship. So before there's even water or an earth or a universe, God is just with us in spirit and knowing us relationally, because God is outside of time. So he knows us and then loves us and chooses to save us. And at that moment, before the world exists, our eternal security is sealed. Before the world is even created, the moment God chooses you, your fate is sealed. Your eternal life is secure. Now, we obviously don't experience that eternal security the moment God elects us, because there's no world. We don't exist yet. So from God's perspective, election and eternal security happen like simultaneously. The moment we're elected, boom, we are also secure forever. For us, the experience is different. God elected us before the foundation of the world. The world is created. We live our lives. We're born. You know, we move on. And then we get saved. And that's called effectual salvation. It's when the salvation takes effect in us. And the moment we get that effectual salvation, that day when you said yes to Jesus, when you placed your faith in Christ, when you were saved, that was the moment eternal security was secured for you. So election comes first, and then eternal security comes immediately upon salvation. Immediately as in simultaneously. Your election is fulfilled, you choose Christ, you believe, and at that very moment you are simultaneously secure, and that security goes on forever, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And what Jesus is showing us in John 6:37 is that the security you have in your salvation is established and immovable because, or based on, God's election. God's election is sure. Peter says those very words. His election is sure. If his election is sure, then your eternal security is sure. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, all that the Father gives me might come to me. All that the Father gives me, I hope, comes to me. All that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. Meaning that those whom Jesus saves are only saved because the Father gives them to Christ. You're only a believer because the Father chose you and gave you to his Son. And the Son, that's exactly what he's saying here. This concept is enormously important because if God is the only one, if election's true, and it's the foundation of our eternal security, that means that God is the only one who has the power to save. And if God is the only one who has the power to save, then God is the only one who has the power to keep us saved. Like, you can't save yourself. What makes you think that you can keep yourself saved? The only way you get saved is because the power of the Holy Spirit has enabled you to believe. If you leave it to yourself to keep yourself saved, then that's not the Spirit who's keeping you saved. That's yourself. And then you're in trouble. So the only way we maintain salvation is because we still have the Holy Spirit, who is the seal and guarantee of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And we know he has the power to keep us safe because he says it in verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So we're addressing this question, right? That one of the logical ways that we could have to lose our, that we would, that would have to exist for us to lose our salvation is if God kicked us out. But Jesus just told us, I'll never cast you out. He makes it plain here. He'll never kick you out of salvation. The Father has given Jesus all authority over everything, including our salvation and our eternal life. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. With that authority, he keeps us with him forever. He promises here to never remove you from his salvation or kick you out of heaven. His promise is to keep, Jude 1:1, to those who are called. That's you. Beloved in God, that's you. And kept for Jesus Christ, that's you. Notice that Jude says not only that we are kept, but that he also says we are kept for Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 tells us that all things are made through him and for him. You are made for him. You are created for his glory. You are created for his exaltation. You are created for him. You are, and not just for him as if you were created to be a means by which he gets glory, but you are created for him in the same sense that your children are for you. What are your children to you? They are a blessing to you. You own them, right? You really do. You have absolute authority over your children. You own them. Now, it's very different because it's a human-to-human relationship, and God-to-human relationship is different. So there are differences, but still, God has, Jesus has absolute authority because you are not your own. You don't have authority over your life at all. Jesus has absolute authority over your life, for you are not your own. Why? Because you were bought with a price. He paid for you with his blood. You don't own any of this. It's all his. You exist for Him. That's a gift to you. I mean, imagine this. You're a dog, all right? And you have almost no comprehension of the world around you, really, other than the instincts that God has given you as a dog. Now, if you're a dog, would you want to live with somebody who hates dogs? Would you want to live with a human being who punishes and beats dogs and never feeds dogs? Would you want to be treated poorly? No. Who do you want? You want the best owner imaginable. You are still just a dog. In comparison to your human owner, you're like almost nothing, right? They have an intellect that's far beyond you. Their perception of the world is so clear. They can see color. You can't. I mean, there's so much more about being a human that is better about being a human than being a dog. And if you were a dog, you would want the best human owner, right? So to be in submission as a dog to the best human owner is not a problem. It's not like, oh, I'm just a dog. The dogs don't care. They love being dogs. And what do they want more than anything? The best human owner. Now, I hate to compare us to dogs because we're far more intellectual than dogs and we're not like dogs at all. But in that sense, there's such a separation between the supremacy and sovereignty and greatness of Jesus Christ compared to us. And we are like His submitters. He is our authority. He is our God and our King. And like an animal, like a dog, we submit to Him. And we want the best owner imaginable. And to have the best authority and King over all the universe as our God is the greatest blessing. So we are not just kept. We are kept for something great, for Christ. To be owned by Him is the greatest pleasure. To be bought by Him is the greatest purchase. He's the greatest gift. And to submit to Him is the greatest joy. And with absolute authority, Jesus is capable and strong enough and willing to keep you. And if you think about what the word keep means, it implies forever. If someone gave you something and said, well, you keep this, and you lost it, then you didn't keep it. If you give it away, you didn't keep it. He's telling us He'll keep us. So Jesus says in verse 37 that He will never cast us out, which means there are no circumstances that are possible in which He would find a reason to remove you from salvation. There's no circumstance that could cause that. Now, there's this word, never, in verse 37, right? I will never remove you, never cast you out. The Greek word for never is aume, and aume is a double negative. Now, in English, a double negative can produce a positive, right? Like, for example, He didn't say nothing, right? He didn't say nothing. What does that mean? He said something, right? He didn't say nothing. So He said something, right? So the double negative actually produces a positive. However, a double negative can also maintain a negative connotation because it is being used for something else. It's being used to emphasize something. For example, someone lifts their fist to you like they're going to hit you, right? And you go, no, don't! Okay, double negative, no and don't. But what do you mean? You don't mean no, don't as in, oh yeah, hit me. That's not what you mean. You're using two negatives to emphasize something. Don't hit me. All right? And that is the same sense in which the Greek aume is used. It's a double negative, and the purpose in the Greek is to emphasize the importance of what is being said. So Jesus is saying that He will never cast you out, and His never is emphasized, meaning He is really saying, I will never, no, not ever, never, ever cast you out. God's intent for our salvation is not that we would wonder if we get to stay saved. Rather, His intent is to produce in us confidence in his faithfulness to himself and to his covenant promises. You're in covenant with Jesus, and he's faithful to you, and he's more than he's faithful to you, he's faithful to himself. And being faithful to himself, he will be completely faithful to his covenant that he makes. And if he brings you into his covenant, then he is being faithful to you by being faithful to his covenant with you, because he has to be faithful to himself. So he's faithful to his own covenants. So Jesus' faithfulness to his covenant means he's faithful to you, because you're in covenant with him. That's a sweet reality. If he breaks his covenant, he's not faithful to himself, and he's not God, and we don't exist. When God moves into covenant relationship with anybody, there are elements that he creates around every covenant. If you look at all the covenants in Scripture, all of them basically have the same elements. They just have different ways in which those elements are expressed. And like, for example, there's always a sign. When God makes a covenant, there's a sign. And in the law, in the Abrahamic covenant, what was the sign? Circumcision. In the new covenant in Christ, what's the sign? Baptism. Same element, there's a sign when God makes a covenant, but the sign may change depending on what the covenant is. So God makes these covenants, every covenant has elements, and God adheres to those because he created those covenants and its elements, and he will never waver from his ways, right? Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he keeps his covenant with those whom he brings into his covenant because he's faithful to himself and his covenants, and he's never going to change that. Hebrews 9:12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. He's talking about his death. Not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood. And what exactly did that produce? He tells us. Thus, securing, that word's huge, securing, keeping, maintaining, sealing and cinching up an eternal redemption. Now, you could say that the only thing this text is really saying is that he secured a way to be saved, right? He's not securing believers. That's not what it says. It says he secured an eternal redemption. It's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the idea of salvation. You could say he's not securing believers here. He's securing the way for people to believe here. Fair enough argument, I could give you that. But then, a few verses later, it becomes personal, it becomes covenantal. All of a sudden, we're part of this covenant relationship. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, that's you and me, may receive what? The promise. Does God break his promises? No. Eternal, does eternal mean it stops? No. Inheritance, that's glory. He mediates a new covenant, that's with the covenant we're in, so that those who are called, that's you and me, may receive, so we get this, the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus secures the way to salvation, and then in addition to that, he mediates the covenant relationship with those who are called, with believers, for the purpose of assuring that they inherit the eternal promise. God brings us into covenant with him through the blood of Christ, and then Christ, as the mediator of our covenant relationship with God, assures that we stay in covenant. We would walk out of this covenant in a heartbeat without him securing this eternal redemption. You want evidence? Read the Old Testament. The Jews didn't have the Holy Spirit to secure for them an eternal redemption. The Jews did not have the Holy Spirit to secure for them that covenant relationship. So what do? They leave over and over again. And God's like, you know what? I'm done with you. I'm actually just going to divorce you and leave you. Okay? He doesn't do that with us. Let's just take a moment and pray, would we? Just pray with me. Father, I just want to take a moment to pray over your people. This is, I know this is weird to them. Your word says that you, your word says that you will leave 99 sheep to go get one. That means that if any one of us decide that we would rather find pleasure in anything else, that you will come get us from that false gold, that fake treasure, and you will steal us from whatever is drawing our eyes away from you, and you will bring us back. That's a promise. And so I bring that up, Lord, because I feel like every one of us has sin in our hearts and in our minds that we fall for over and over again. And I think that there are some of us here too who have such, are gripped so strongly by a sin. There is a sin in our heart, in our minds, in our lives, some idol, something that to us is more valuable than you. And that is the same as us leaving the rest of your people, leaving you, not losing our salvation, just walking away from you. And the reason we're safe, the reason we're secure is because you will chase us. You'll chase us in our sin, Lord. So I'm just praying over your people. I'm just covering them with your grace and covering them with your goodness as a reminder to us that whatever thing is consuming our lives, whatever sin, this isn't legalism, we're not just trying to be morally good, whatever sin is stealing our heart from you, I want to remind your people that you will chase them. None of us are too far gone. You will come get us. You will redeem, you have redeemed us, and you will chase after those whom you redeemed. Why? Because you will secure for us redemption. So God, I'm saying this because I want your people here to be convicted of the sins that are stealing their hearts and their minds and their souls away from you, that you would pull them out of that thing or things that they seem to believe is more valuable and powerful and glorious and great and beautiful and loving as you, because it's not. It's fool's gold. It's idolatry. And if we are left to leave that thing on our own, we are doomed. So, because we're secure in you, I pray and I beg you to come get us. If there's one here or 10 here who have walked away from you in their hearts, they show up to church, they do their Christian thing, they go to work, they talk about Jesus, they read their Bible, but they are trapped. They have a stronghold of sin that is built up inside their walls of defense, a sin. That is a stronghold, Lord. That is no longer, that putting up defenses against sin is no longer the solution for these people. Because the enemy has snuck behind the gates already. They are in our heart. They are in our lives. And they have established a stronghold within our city gates. And I am calling for you, Lord, to go chase down that believer, tear down that stronghold, and bring them back. And I have the confidence, Lord, I have the confidence to say that you will do that for your people because you have guaranteed our eternal life. It is secure. And if we are yours, you will go get us. And you will tear down that stronghold. And maybe that happens today because we finally step forward, confess our sin, and fall on our face in submission to your goodness and grace. There's not judgment at the throne of God. There's not judgment from the church when you admit that you're stuck with a sin. There's no judgment. There's just love and grace and forgiveness and hugs and embracing and tears and joy and faithfulness. There's no judgment. Jesus already took the judgment. There's no condemnation. Romans 8:1, Lord, you tell us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which means if I've got a sin that is really bad, I can bring it to your church. Because there is no judgment and no condemnation for me. My heart breaks for two reasons, God. Lord, my heart breaks for my own sin. For the very things that and I pray your people would be praying this with me about themselves. My heart breaks for my own sin. The things that I know are wrong and I do them over and over and over again. They're building up a stronghold inside of me. Fight that for me, God. And then the second thing, Lord, my heart hurts for your people who have the same struggle. I can't make them pray to you. I can't make them, Father, I can't make them want to destroy their sin. I can't make them want to hate sin. I can't make them want to go to war with their sin. I can't make them want to hate it. And to fight it, and to demolish it, and to pray over it. And I can't make them confess it. And that's probably good, Father, that you haven't given me the authority to make them do that. But you have it. And you have given them your Spirit. And my prayer now is that the power of your Holy Spirit would reach into these regenerated hearts and souls that love you but are blinded by the enemy in the sense that it's hard for us to see you for who you are when we are still trying to protect this stronghold of sin that is in our life. So my request is simple, God. First, chase us down for the sake of our eternal hope. And second, destroy our sin. You already have. You already have destroyed the sin. Why are we going back to the grave, digging it up, and bringing it home? It's already dead. The power of sin is death. And you have conquered death. So let us live, Father. Make us live in the freedom that you have not just taken our sins, but that you keep our sins dead. And you keep us alive. And you keep us safe. Let that joy and pleasure be the motivation for confessing our sin. Chase us down, Father. Chase us down, Jesus. Destroy the sin in our hearts and bring us back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's all we're going to do today, okay? We'll finish this, not tomorrow. Well, you can come back tomorrow if you want. No, tomorrow's my day off. Two of us come here on Tuesday and do this. Anybody? Takers, Tuesday night? No. Next Sunday, we'll finish this part of the sermon. The following Sunday, we'll go into John 10. I know it's short. I know that was weird, but that's how God moves sometimes. So thank you, guys. Hope you have a great week. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful week.